from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text for this Pentecost morning is John 7, verse 37 to 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Here ends our text. Perhaps a psychiatrist may have the answer to this minor puzzle, if he would even care to deal with it. But one of the problems that I have had all my life is that I really hate to go anywhere, to a meeting, to any gathering of people, to the movie, to a game, even to church, unless they have refreshments. If they have refreshments, I'm always willing to go. Now, some could say, you don't really need a refreshing, because there's another interesting fact that I found, that most of these refreshments really don't refresh me. After going to the movie and sitting there and eating popcorn and then perhaps having a Coke, topping it off with an ice cream cone, I usually feel more like falling asleep, and do. Refreshments very often don't refresh me, and I can still hear my mother calling to me from the living room, "Refreshments? You want refreshments? Have a glass of water. That will refresh you." And she was absolutely correct. A glass of water will refresh me far more than all these refreshments. And the psychiatrist, I'm sure, would probably find that I'm still a little child in a way, and I want to be bribed to do what may not be fully pleasant to do, bribed with my bottle. But Mother was right. Water is the real refresher. As any of us knows who's ever had anything to do with plants, you can almost watch the plant come back to life as you pour water over the parched soil. And living here in Illinois, as we are most privileged to be, this time of year you hear much talk about the water and the rain that hasn't come and how desperately it's needed. And how often we ourselves have felt like plants as we take a glass of water and feel life flowing back into us again. Water is the stuff of life, and water is the stuff of the subject of our text this morning. And in order to understand our text a little bit better, I think we need to lay a little background. I'm going to talk about two references to water from Scripture. The first is going to come from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel had some visions, and he had an angel that kept showing him things around Jerusalem and about the temple. And one of his last visions is found in Ezekiel chapter 47, a fascinating one about water and a river. And this is what the text says. "The man," the angel he's talking about, "brought me back to the entrance of the temple. And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. and he led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the water. He said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the water flows. There will be a large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live." He goes on to describe how fishermen will stand on the side of the shore and fish in this fresh water. Now here's the scene. Ezekiel is taken by this angel to see the temple. And the temple sits on top of the Temple Mount. And he notices that water starts to leak out, as it were, from the south side of the temple. And it streams around and makes a little stream, and it comes now to the east, out the side of the temple, and then towards the front door. And the angel takes him around through the north gate. That's an interesting little sidelight. The eastern gate has always been closed. And so he couldn't go out the eastern gate. So he goes out the north gate, comes around the outside, and here he sees that the water now starts trickling down, coming down right through the walls that have lined the Temple Mount. And the angel starts taking a measuring rod, and he measures off 1,000 cubits, and they walk through the stream, small little stream. He goes another 1,000 cubits downstream, and now it's up to his ankles. He goes another 1,000 cubits downstream, and he can't even cross the thing. Now the stream becomes bigger and bigger, so that he can't even swim in. And then it dumps down into the great Jordan Valley. The stream finally ends up in the Dead Sea, where it turns the Dead Sea sweet. A fascinating thing about this story is that this stream seems to get larger and larger without tributaries. Now we know that most rivers start out as a trickle somewhere or other, and they end up as some mighty river flowing into an ocean. But the only way they become mighty is that tributaries have joined them. But not this stream. This stream that comes from the temple starts out small and seems somehow miraculously to become larger and larger as it flows. A fascinating vision from Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Now the second background information we need to look at comes from this thing called the Festival of Booths. Our text this morning says that on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said with a loud voice. This feast it's speaking about was the Feast of Tabernacles. The children of Israel, as you recall, had come out of the land of Egypt and for 40 years had wandered around in the desert. But they needed some place to live when they were in the desert, so they lived in tents or little booths that they made. And so now they had a feast that took place in September and October, in which all the children of Israel would put up little tents. The children loved this, I'm sure. And they'd all live in these tents for 7 days, remembering the time that they were in the wilderness. But one of the ceremonies that took place was that every day of the 7 days, the priest took a golden pitcher, went down to the pool of Siloam, and filled it with water. And they took this pitcher up to the temple and brought it to the temple. And every day for 7 days, that was done. And then on the last day of the feast, there was a grand convocation or a big meeting at the temple. This was to symbolize the fact that the children of Israel had a rock from which water flowed, if you would recall the story in the Old Testament, where Moses spoke to the rock and water flowed from it, and that was the source of refreshment for the children of Israel. But when they finally came to the promised land, one of the delights of that land was that water was already there. Water so much that it made great big grapes, and the spies brought these large bunches of grapes to show what a bountiful land it was. So to remember the fact that they had lived in tents in rather primitive conditions, to remember the fact that water was so precious to them and that they had received it from this rock from God's hand, they now symbolically bring all this water into the temple to remind themselves that now finally they are home and the temple has plenty of water in it. It's at this feast, on that last day, when the grand convocation took place, that the Lord Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." The Lord Jesus is referring to something that the children of Israel well understood. He's referring to a vision of Ezekiel, that the temple was the source of water, increasing supplies of it. And now he stands in the midst of these people up on the Temple Mount and said, "He is the source of water." This is almost as strange as his later on telling the people that he is the temple. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again." This must be a madman to imagine that he is the temple. To imagine that this water, which the children of Israel had been celebrating for lo these 7 days, this water finds its source in him, and that it flows from him and grows larger and larger as it flows. For he continues, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." This is another instance in which the reader of scripture is moved to shake his head and honestly decide either this Jesus is a madman or he speaks with the authority of the living Son of the living God. It's difficult to find a middle ground. But he raises for them the vision of water, the vision of the refreshment that comes from God himself, the vision of the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is odd. You'll notice that the color for Pentecost is red. That the color of Pentecost always symbolizes the little red fire that was above the heads of all the disciples. And yet the designer of our banners did put some water in, for there it is, down at the base of that hanging over there. It's interesting that the symbol of the Holy Spirit really is a threefold one, of fire and of wind and of water. Normally water and fire cannot live together well, but in this delightful triumvirate they become bosom companions, as fire purifies and water gives life. And the breath comes, and those who have life can speak. But today we speak of the water. The water of holy baptism, in which the Holy Spirit comes to us, and our faith is given life. The water of Christ, who leads us beside the still waters. Now, just one note as to how this water refreshes. We are told by St. Paul in the book of Romans that the great work of the Holy Spirit was to teach us to say, "Daddy," to teach us to call our Heavenly Father, Father. The work of the Holy Spirit is to plug us back in with our source of life again. In other words, the grand refreshment of the drink of the Holy Spirit is that I know where my life comes from. And so consequently, it begins to flow in me, this life, this word from my Heavenly Father, the knowledge that I am his child, flows in me to the extent that it can now flow out of me again. And those people whom I meet and speak with, those people whom I run across in my lifetime, slowly too will begin to understand that I know who I am, that I am a child of the living God. And they are blessed by this fact and by this relationship. The water that comes from the holy temple, from the body of Christ, from the word of his mouth, that water grows into a grand stream flowing through you and on to those whom you meet. The graduates have been drinking long and deep for these past 4 years, and in some cases even more. One would imagine that they are now quite satisfied, that they are full up to here with whatever it is they've been drinking, and they're ready to take that piece of paper and to leave this establishment. And yet there's always something about the drink which comes from human hands and from human minds, and that is that it does not really fully satisfy for long. We're thirsty for something, and we'll be thirsty again. You're leaving this school done with books and done with learning, some of you say, for a while. But be sure of this, that the deep thirst within you cannot be satisfied with these 4 years. The deep thirst within you about what it means to be a person, what it means to live, what it means to do, the deep thirst within you about meaning in life and value in life and about who you are and where you're going, the deep thirst within you, that can only be satisfied by the one who stands and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then out of him shall flow streams of living water. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, come, we beseech thee, and refresh us with the living water, with the rock that followed the children of Israel. Grant that we may come to the living temple, to the one who has been set in our midst, and there drink, that we may hear his gracious words and feel his warm and friendly touch, that we may be refreshed indeed with the water that continues to well up within us. Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us, we beseech thee, that these old bones of ours may live again, and that we may rise to sing thy praises, both here on earth and in heaven, now and forevermore. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. Here ends our text. There's a saying I'm sure you've heard any number of times, that an expert is someone who has to come at least a distance of 50 miles. Now, in an age of inflation, even aphorisms become inflated, and with all the modern methods of transportation, I'm sure we have to change that the expert now has to come from 200 miles, if not even further. But transportation wasn't so sophisticated in Jesus' day, and apparently the expert could come from several villages away. But he could not, according to our text, the account we have before us, he could not have any honor among his own relatives. Which brings to mind another old saying, of course, that familiarity breeds contempt. Why does familiarity breed contempt? Why is it that when someone lives among us, no matter how famous he becomes, he is not necessarily famous to us? Which brings to mind another old saying, that no king is ever a king to his valet. It could be that familiarity brings contempt because we see the other person's humanness. There's another old saying, he puts his pants on the same way we do, one leg at a time. He's human. Isn't it odd that all of these sayings seem to add up to this, that if familiarity breeds contempt, and if familiarity reminds us of the humanness of the other person, no matter how great he may be in distant eyes, then it could be that our contempt is for the human. Our contempt is for the familiar. Our contempt is really for ourselves. He's so much like us that we cannot find it in our hearts to honor him. In short, familiarity breeding contempt can be an indictment of ourselves. Nevertheless, Jesus chose to be born in a manger, to grow up in his hometown with his family, and to experience the weakness of familiarity and the weakness of contempt. For this is one of the greatest truths of the Christian faith, that God dwells in weakness, and God wears the clothes of weakness. We human beings don't like weakness, and perhaps that's the reason we find it so difficult to recognize God when he comes. When the entertainer decides to drive up to the theater, and we all stand watching the great one arrive, we would be very disappointed if he drove up in a bus. Nothing less than a limousine for our hero of the moment. And if he comes dressed, it's all right if he wears blue jeans or sackcloth and ashes, as long as it happens to be in the latest style, or perhaps even a year or two advanced. The greatest introduction that can be given to anyone is that this person is so famous and so well known that he needs no introduction at all. We don't like to go to hear nobodies, to applaud someone who shows forth their weakness, either in dress, in deportment, in knowledge, or in wealth. We are naturally attracted to strength, and yet the Lord sneaks in the back door clothed in weakness. So we remember that the Lord Jesus told us once about the greatest man that ever lived, pointed to one who walked in the desert and said, "He is the greatest man that ever lived." And we all looked to see what sort of a man this was. Was he a wealthy man, a powerful man, a man of great wisdom, a man of great influence? What sort of a man was he? And we sent reporters to ask him, "Who are you? What sort of a man are you?" And the answer comes back, "I am but a voice of one crying in the wilderness." He would not even give us his name. And then goes on to announce the whole philosophy of his existence. I must decrease and he must increase. Here's the very essence of weakness. I must decrease and he must increase. Jesus pronounced John the Baptist the greatest man ever born of women. This is a hard lesson for us to learn, that God comes clothed in weakness and that God does his work in weakness. But slowly, slowly, some of us perhaps begin to learn it as we consider Christ's words, "Don't resist evil, turn the other cheek," as we follow behind him to see what he means by weakness. And he bids his own disciples lay down their swords, and he dismisses thousands of legions of angels who stand ready to come in strength to assist him. For he will not appear in strength, he appears in weakness. And yet the weakness of Christ almost slays the soldiers with his word. Yet the world will still give him another chance. They call out to him as he goes to the cross, "Come on down from the cross, you who saved others, save yourself. Come down from the cross, show us a little backbone, show us some strength. If you show us strength, we'll make you Caesar." But he deigned to stay in weakness. And what greater weakness is this that one dies? St. Paul now becomes the great prophet. He becomes the evangelist. He becomes the great communication guru of his age, going about starting churches here and there, encouraging. And St. Paul begins to feel his strength, the strength of knowledge, of understanding, the strength even of revelations. St. Paul feels powerful in the Lord, the great witness to the living Christ. And then Paul learned perhaps the most important lesson of his whole ministry. The lesson that God comes clothed not in strength but in weakness, and the story before us is a story of that lesson. How he was given a thorn in the flesh to torment him. 3 times he pleaded with the Lord, "Take it away from me." You can almost hear St. Paul pleading and follow his reason. As with the greatest logic, he points out to the Heavenly Father that he can do far more for him. He can win more for Christ. He can spread the church deeper and deeper into the surrounding countries if only he has the strength. "So take this impediment away from me, this trouble with my eyes," if that's what it was, "take it away, and in my strength I'll go forth for you, Lord, and do great things for you." And then there came words to St. Paul which he must have rethought and considered night after night after night. "No, you're going to stay weak, St. Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." You and I spend some of our time and some of our prayers bemoaning our weakness. And we spend much of our energy, if we are human at all, trying to increase our strength. And And some of us who imagine that we are perhaps even more spiritual than others want more strength so that we can do great things for the Lord. But what for ever reason, strength it is that we admire, strength it is that we follow, and it's strength that we seek after. And yet you and I need to learn the lesson too, the lesson of John the Baptist and the lesson of St. Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. You don't have to be well known. You don't need all knowledge. You don't need all influence. You don't need all physical strength. The Holy Spirit can use your earthen vessel just as it is, and in your quiet, unassuming way, the Lord can do great wonders to those whom you live with and where you witness. It's a hard lesson to learn. And yet, if you would know the Lord, if you would be introduced to our Heavenly Father, then you will find Him clothed in weakness. Lord God, Heavenly Father, come and teach us this lesson also. Grant that we may not be conformed to this world, but that we may be transformed in our minds and begin to understand that if we would find Thee, we shall find Thee in the manger. Peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let us rise.
The 24th of March, 1982, at University Lutheran Church, Champaign-Urbana, University of Illinois, Wednesday evening Lenten service.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this evening is taken once again from the section which I have just read, and most particularly this brief portion. Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus the King of the Jews, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy the chief priests had delivered him. For he knew that for envy the chief priests had delivered him. One often wonders just how important the charge is that's laid against the Lord Jesus. If it makes much difference at all what it is, as to whether or not his death is a death for our sins and completes that salvation promised to us by our Lord through the prophets. Nothing much really has ever made of the charge. We know that Scripture says that they brought many charges against him and that they could not find witnesses to agree with each other, and that eventually the chief priest rises up to tear his clothes and to say he has committed blasphemy What further need do we have of proof? And off they go to Pilate. But Pilate doesn't say anything about the charge here, really. It says in our text that Pilate knew that it was for envy that the chief priests had delivered him. Now, it's interesting when we look at this word envy that we come up against the same word as the motive for Cain's killing Abel. The very first recorded murder in Scripture, the first outbreak of man's anger against man, was said to have been for envy. And now we see it again here in this account of Jesus' trial and his suffering. Now, envy is an odd emotion. We usually paint it green, and we ascribe it to women, wrongfully so, I'm sure. But that's part of our male problem. No one ever really takes envy too seriously. We recognize that it exists, and that from time to time we wish we could have what the other person has, be what the other person is, enjoy what the other person enjoys, own what he owns. But for most of us, it's nothing more than a wish and a sigh and a few moments paused in front of Tiffany's jewelry window, and then we move on. I mean, for whom of us has envy so taken over our lives that it has driven us insane with its power and has caused us to raise our fist against our neighbor? Can envy have that power? Well, it may not be your particular failing, but maybe if we change its name a little bit. Envy really has to do with a sense of injustice. I have 2 jelly beans and he has 6. And that's unjust. Now, one could say, well, you envy him his jelly beans. And I would say, no, that's really not it. That's not it. What it is I cry out to the very forces of life and being and nature itself that this is unjust. And I cry out to the heavens that there's injustice here, that he should have 6 and I should have 2. And so we move away from the simple term envy, off to a concern with justice at the very ground of being. Why should he have been born with more gifts than I, with a finer frame, with a quicker mind, with a more facile tongue, with fingers that could play the piano while I have a difficult time whistling a tune? Why should he have been born to one race and not another? Why was he given a silver spoon in his mouth and not me? Why could he have married as well as he did and I find myself still alone? It's unfair. Note, we've moved away from talk about envy. Moved now to a larger sphere, the sphere of fairness and of justice. Now, the right place to deal with cases of fairness and of justice is in court. And so it seems most appropriate that we bring Jesus to court. Envy is right at home in court, as it tries to try its case and cry out against the unfairness of life. And envy has something else about it, too, that if the judge does not give satisfaction, it's very easy to justify my taking the situation into my own hands. I don't need a judge to tell me what's right or wrong. It is written in the very heavens itself that he should have 4 jelly beans and I should have 4. Any other division is mathematically unfair. Mathematics is above and beyond morals. It's above and beyond idiosyncrasies of the divider. being above it and beyond it, it's truer and purer. And so I don't appeal to a judge's decision. I appeal to the purity of science itself. It's only fair and right that he should have four and I should have four. And if I take the case in my own hands and take some of his away and give them to me, who could judge me? I'm right. Envy has an interesting way of justifying its own actions without a moment's hesitation or spending days later in remorse. If someone else has more life, then that's unfair. And you either take it away or even the score somehow or other. I believe Pilate was absolutely right when he said that it was for envy that the chief priests had delivered him. Because Jesus obviously had more life. He didn't have more money. He didn't have finer clothes. He had no place to lay his head. But he had more life. And they could sense it. He spoke as a free man. A man who was afraid of no one. He spoke as one having authority. He spoke as one who walked above this earth in a way. And the people heard him gladly, for he spoke with authority. And Jesus himself predicted why it would be that they would try to crucify him. For he said, "If I had not come, they would not have had sin. But since I am here, their sin abounds." What does he mean? Well, it's very simple. If you don't bring a light into the room, the obvious shabbiness of the room will not show up. If you don't bring the sun to bear upon the place, the dirt will not be seen. And when life walks in, that which is less than alive, that which suffers the sores of death and decay, stands out. And when Jesus walked in because he had the fullness of life, those who did not have it felt somehow less and put down and weak, and yes, they felt their sinfulness. And so they grew angry at him. He made them feel uncomfortable. He made them look at themselves. He simply made them angry. The angry of envy, the angry of jealousy, the angry of injustice, and an anger so deep that one may not even name it at all. And they cried out, "Give us Barabbas. Give us the murderer. Give us the one who was involved in insurrection. Give us the wild man, but crucify Christ." "Why," said Pilate, "what evil hath he done?" An envy that goes so deep, a sense of injustice that is so basic inside, can't answer "what evil hath he done." He dared to walk in our midst with more life than we have, and we feel low and small and odd in his presence. "Turn out the light," they cry. "What evil hath he done?" answers Pilate. "Turn out the light," they cry. And as they were about to make tumult, Pilate washed his hands and said, "See ye to it." I remember a little plaque once that was in a garden. And the plaque, made of metal and engraved, said this: "Perfume is what the flower gives to the foot that crushes it." I've always liked that saying. Perfume is what the flower gives to the foot that crushes it. I think we can apply it here too. They tried to take Christ's life away and to crush him. And we'll soon see that he gave them life instead. Now the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior.